Let's look to the Lord for a moment of prayer. We are thankful to Thee, Lord, for the privilege of the study of Thy Word, and we pray Thy blessing upon this class and the classes that follow. May our Savior be lifted up in them, and may the teaching of the Word of God strengthen us for the Christian life. We especially bring before Thee Bob Mertz, who has had this very serious operation. And we pray that if it should be Thy will, that he may be brought safely through. And we pray for his family and for others involved, for the doctors who minister to him. Give them wisdom and guidance and skill. And meet the needs of the family. Supply all of the spiritual and any other needs that may exist there. We bring him to Thee with great concern for his well-being. And now, Lord, as we look to Thy Word, we pray that Thou would guide and direct us in this hour for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're turning to Daniel chapter 3 tonight, and in order to save a little time, I will only read the passage of Scripture as we come to the particular section of it. This chapter is 30 verses long, and the verses occasionally are rather long. And so in this way, we will save just a little bit of time by not reading it twice. The subject is the three Hebrews and the fiery furnace. Daniel's three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had an experience that is almost as well known as their names. There was a country preacher once who was determined to use this story as an illustration in his sermon, but to his dismay, he found that he had a little bit of difficulty in remembering Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so he wrote the names down and put them in this little slip of paper on the inside of his pocket. And so when he came to the appropriate place, he sure enough had forgotten the names, and so he turned and looked in and called out Hart, Schaffner, and Marx. They were Hebrew children, no doubt, but the wrong ones. I'm indebted to Dr. Donald Campbell for that story and his book on the book of Daniel, but I thought it was very good. You'll enjoy the fact that you laughed at it. So, in chapter 11 and verse 33 and verse 34 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read concerning some of the great men of faith who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, that's Daniel, quenched the power of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. So we know of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not only from Daniel chapter 3, but also from the New Testament. Now, in the opening study of our book of Daniel, I suggested to you that the usual division of the book of Daniel is to call the first six chapters historical chapters, and then the last six chapters prophetical chapters. Now, of course, when we come to chapter 3 and read through it, it is obvious that this is a chapter in which we have historical material. But there is also a strikingly prophetic significance to this chapter if we look at it as illustrative of biblical prophecy. In fact, it almost is a chapter that we could call typical. Let me just point out to you some of the things that obviously are illustrative of the last days of the program of God upon the earth. We have Nebuchadnezzar the king who sets up an image of, while it's not of himself, nevertheless an image of gold, suggestive of his own kingdom. And that surely is suggestive to us of the beast who in the last days will set up an image and call upon all men to worship him by means of his false prophet. The image itself is suggestive of the abomination of desolation, which the false prophet shall set up in the temple of God and use as a means for the worship of the beast. The Hebrews who find themselves in the fiery furnace suggest to us the nation Israel, and particularly the nation Israel in the tribulation. The fiery furnace suggesting the tribulation period of the last days when, as a nation, they shall enter into the most severe of persecutions called in Scripture the time of Jacob's trouble. And then the deliverance, the unusual deliverance by one who was like a son of the gods, is suggestive to us of the second coming deliverance of our Lord Jesus, by which he will deliver the nation Israel from the judgments and establish the nation in its headship over the kingdom that is to come. So even in the midst of the historical sections, there is remarkable resemblance, even typical relationships established with the last days, and the program of God is set forth in Scripture concerning them. Let's turn now to the setting up of the image, and let me read verses 1 through 3 for the first of our divisions tonight. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now we notice simply that this takes place on the plain of Dura near Babylon. And did you notice in the first verse the emphasis that rests upon the number 6? We have 66, we have 6, so that the number of 6 predominates. And in Scripture, as you well know, the number of 6 is the number of man. This is why the beast's number is 666. And so we have suggested here in this setting up of this image with these 6s, the man-made worship, and of course that is exactly what this is designed to be in the city, in the plain of Dura near the city of Babylon. We also read of an image of gold, and from the second chapter we remember that gold was the metal of Nebuchadnezzar. This image was a rather strange-looking image because it was 60 cubits high, or 90 feet high, but rather narrow. And what it looked like, we do not know. Whether it looked like Nebuchadnezzar or not, the Scriptures do not tell us here. But the purpose is to call all men to a kind of universal worship. Now, you don't have to read much in the Bible again to think of the last days when the beast shall call all men to the worship of himself through the false prophet. If we had time, we could turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And Revelation chapter 13 and verse 12. So Nebuchadnezzar is claiming a kind of universal sovereignty. I would imagine, while these details are not too clear from history, that what he intended to do was to use this as a means of unifying his kingdom. Later on in the time of the apostles and shortly after, it was the intention of some of the Roman rulers to unite their empire around the worship of Caesar. And so they sought to invest certain customs with that particular significance, taking pinches of incense and burning them and crying out, "Caesar is Lord." And everyone would do this, and thus they would acknowledge in a kind of sacramental way that they were politically subservient to Caesar or the Roman ruler. It was a political thing and not particularly a spiritual thing. It was political in the sense that the Roman emperors thought by requiring all men to do this, they could have a form of political union. But of course, when the Christians came, they could never say Caesar is Lord. They could only say Jesus Christ was Lord, and therefore the thing that the Roman rulers thought to make simply a means of political union became something that the Christians could not yield to, and therefore there could not be any union so far as they were concerned. The next division begins in the fourth verse through the seventh verse, and here we read of the proclamation of the king. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon." Trigon was an ancient instrument of triangular shape. That's why it's called trigon. Psaltery, bagpipe, the Scots were there, and all kinds of music. You are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So at a kind of playing of the royal orchestra, it was required of all of them that they fall down and worship the image. Well, you can imagine what happens now with the Hebrews. And so the next section begins at verse 8 through verse 12. And details the accusation that the Chaldeans make against the Hebrews, who, of course, could not bow down and worship the image. For this reason, we read in verse 8, "At that time certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, 'O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon,'" you see why I didn't want to read the chapter through twice, "trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Hebrews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your guards or worship the golden image which you have set up." Now, you can tell from this that these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though it's been some time now since they were taken captive, had not allowed the world to turn their heads or their hearts. Their yieldedness was still to the Lord. And again, there's such a remarkable parallel with things in the book of Revelation, because remember, in the last days, there will be the image set up. The false prophet will call upon all men to worship the beast, but we read about some who do not. In chapter 13 and verse 8 of the book of Revelation, I'll read it, you need not look there, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain." And so there will be universal worship except of those who are the elect of God. So those whose names are not written, they all fall down and worship the image of the beast. And here everybody seems to fall down except for the Hebrews. And they brought charges against them for that reason. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you notice that the literal rendering of "and brought charges" is "and ate the pieces of," which was the Hebrew idiom for a very strong slander. Now, isn't it interesting that they conclude on the note of "they have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Now, here we have one false charge with two true charges. It is not true that they have disregarded Nebuchadnezzar, but it is certainly true that they do not serve the gods of Nebuchadnezzar, and they have not worshipped the golden image which he set up. So there is a mixture here of that which is true and false, and of course that always is the kind of thing that is most difficult to answer. The next section begins with verse 13 and goes through verse 18, and we notice that Nebuchadnezzar, one of the great world rulers, may have conquered the world, but he has not conquered himself. For we read in verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and anger. That's always a mistake, isn't it? So he may have conquered all of those nations about him, but he had not yet mastered Nebuchadnezzar. So in rage and anger, he gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded. Evidently, he's cooled down just a little bit now because he's going to give them a second chance. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? He doesn't say, incidentally, that you have disregarded me. Evidently, he rather thought that was not such a hot charge himself. Now, if you're ready at the moment, you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? So he tempers his rage with a second chance. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is the same one who had come to know the God who had revealed secrets in chapter 2. But evidently, he is not yet a man who knows the God who delivers from a fiery furnace. It is an illustration of the fact that we may have some understanding of the true God, but not necessarily all understanding. In fact, we may have some understanding of the true God and not necessarily saving understanding of the true God. And I do not suggest necessarily that if he should know that this God is a God who reveals secrets and delivers men, that he is thereby a saved man. You can see that there are degrees of knowledge, and this man has some knowledge, but there is some knowledge that he does not have. We look now at the response of the three Hebrews. I wonder where Daniel was at this time. Commentators have always asked that question, where was Daniel? Because he surely would not have bowed his knee. Some have suggested he was off from the city on business. Well, he was a very important man, and it's possible this was during the week, and he was a traveling man and was gone. Others, that he was sick or ill. But at any rate, he was not there. Where he was, we don't know. The response is given in verse 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give an answer concerning this. Give you an answer concerning this, if it be so. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, now I'd like for you to notice that, even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now this is the spirit of Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. Where we read in one of the famous statements of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'll read it for you. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. So here are three men who do not fear Nebuchadnezzar because they do not fear anyone who simply kills the body. The thing that they are particularly concerned about is the one who is able to destroy a soul. And so they answer him with great courage. One of the commentators has commented that evangelical Christians themselves are often great rationalizers of spiritual things. And these Hebrew youths could have rationalized as follows, he suggests. Well, they could have said one to another, well, we're not required to forsake the worship of Jehovah forever, but only for a moment. So why should we not bow down to the image? It doesn't mean anything. After all, images are nothing to us. So we'll do it. But that doesn't mean we've abandoned the worship of Jehovah. In fact, they might even have said, we'll bow down to him when we have to, but we really bow down to Jehovah because we are particularly worshipers of him. They didn't rationalize that way. They didn't say, we're not required to become idolaters, but only to bow down one time. We can do that quickly with mental reservations and then confess. After all, doesn't 1 John 1:9 say, rebound and keep moving? And so we will confess our sins, and then we will keep moving. Now, I don't want to make fun of the texts in Scripture that speak about confession of sin. I do believe that when Christians confess sin, when they sin, they should confess their sin. That is true. But they do not argue in that light, insignificant, artificial, or superficial kind of way. They do not say, we need to consider that Nebuchadnezzar has treated us well, he's educated us, he's appointed us to positions of honor. This act of obedience would show our appreciation, even if it does strain our conscience just a little bit. But he's been a nice man to us. And furthermore, he's given us a good job. Or they didn't say, we're here in a strange land, 1,000 miles from home. Didn't the scriptures predict that those driven out of their homeland would serve strange gods? So, after all, we're just fulfilling scripture like some of those Calvinists talk about the fact that we've got to fulfill scripture. So that's what we're doing. When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. They didn't argue that way. Nor, he says, what about our ancestry? They set up idols in the temples of Jerusalem as well as erecting altars all over the land. It must be all right because everybody's doing it. Or if we bow down to the image, our lives will be spared and we'll continue to occupy our strategic positions in government and be able to help our people when they need it. And so we'll be a witness in our own church, which is liberal and has no preaching of the gospel at all, but we'll just be a testimony there. And even though we may have our roles on the place where apostasy is proclaimed and where preachers are proclaiming truth that is diametrically opposed to Christianity, we'll just be a witness where we are. There are evangelicals who rationalize that way. Now you can see that these three men are not like that. They are fearless, and they have a tremendous understanding of the uniqueness of Jehovah and of his great power, and they will worship him even if it means their life. They admit their guilt. They say to the king, it's true. We have not bowed down and we won't bow down to that image. They affirm their faith. They say our God is able to deliver us. And furthermore, they do act like Calvinists. They believe that it's perfectly all right to submit themselves to the will of God. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. But if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your God. So whatever may be the will of God for us, we submit to that. We know, however, our God is able to do what he wants to do. Now, I think this is one of the great expressions of faith in verse 18. He says, but even if he does not. There are people who like to speak a lot about obeying God and like to talk about submitting to God. They make statements like, well, God will work for us. But suppose he does not. God will heal. We pray concerning the sick, and we say, he will heal, but suppose he does not. God will deliver, or he is able to deliver, but suppose he does not. Now, the truest test of faith is to respond when the answer is no, and to be prepared for a no answer. Now, you don't have to be a Christian very long and to get in situations in which you need answers to prayer to know that sooner or later you're going to get a no. And you're going to pray and you're going to say, now if it be the Lord's will, but you're thinking primarily it's the Lord's will that it be done. But the answer is going to come back no. And then that is the test. Is my faith still in this God when the answer is no? But if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And we'll be perfectly happy if it is necessary for us to lose our lives. Because we know that our God has determined in that case that that should come to pass. Now, we have some beautiful illustrations of this in the Bible. The greatest, of course, is our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, who prayed, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, if it be no, not my will, but thine be done." John Chrysostom lived in the 4th and 5th century. He was one of the greatest of the Greek church fathers. As a very young Christian, he was brought before the emperor. And the emperor is supposed to have said to him something like this, that if he would give up Christ, then all would be fine. But if he would not give up the Lord and went on insisting on becoming a Christian, the emperor said, "I will banish you from the country, your father's land, and I will banish you." Chrysostom said, "You cannot. The whole world is my father's land. You cannot banish me." The emperor said, "Then I'll take away all your property." Chrysostom said, "You cannot. My treasures are in heaven." The emperor then tried again, saying, "I'll send you to a place where there's not a friend to speak to." He said, "You cannot. I have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I have my brother Jesus Christ forever." And the emperor finally threatened, "I'll take away your life." He said, "You cannot. My life is hid with Christ in God." Now, Chrysostom is of the same spirit as these men. That story is found in Arthur Petre's little book, The Message of Daniel. Even if he does not, "We are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Well, verses 19 through 23, we read of the tribulation of the Jews. Fiery trials, incidentally, do come to the saints, even literal fiery trials. So we read in verse 19, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated." Now, that was a mistake. That was a mistake because if you're going to burn somebody, you want a slow fire, not a real hot fire. And this cost the lives of some of his own men. So when you get angry, you're liable to do foolish things. And even the king did foolish things. "So heat it 7 times more than it is usually heated," and lost 3 of his guards as a result, or several of them, as a result of it. "And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the burning fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up." Now, you learn a very interesting little principle here, which some of us love, even though sometimes it kind of cuts hard with us. But you'll notice the same flame burns the valiant warriors, but it does not burn the 3 Hebrews. The very same flame that takes the life of these men quickly is a flame that Shadrach and his 2 companions do not even feel. Now, we often talk about distinguishing grace. And by that, we refer to the fact that God puts his hand upon some people and he does not put his hand on others. Wherever you go in the Bible, it is there. It is the doctrine of the distinguishing grace of God. It stems from the eternal, unconditional election of God. And here it is illustrated in this case. What had these men done that was wrong? Why these men and not the others standing around who were going to enjoy the death of the 3 Hebrews? You see, it is true. The same flame does at times burn, and then it does not burn. God has his purposes which are beyond our final understanding. There's no question about that. Well, let's read on about the deliverance of the Jews in verses 24 through 27. "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He was evidently looking into the midst of this furnace. That was a furnace in which you could look evidently through the doors, the smoke coming up through the top, but they were thrown in very much like you would throw coal into a railroad boiler. So he was astounded, and he responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Now God did all of this in order, of course, to make it very evident that this was something absolutely unusual and no trick that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had played. So, humanly speaking, they triumph by faith. As in the New Testament we read, through faith they quench the mouth of lions and they also quench the fiery furnace. Now, isn't it interesting? It says through faith they did in the New Testament. Now, we know from the Bible that faith comes by prayer. Well, of course, no. The Bible doesn't say that, does it? A lot of people think that. They think if they get down on their knees and pray, "Oh God, give me faith," that faith will come. Now, if faith comes that way, it will become because there's some inner voice that says, "Go read the Bible." Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I'm sure the Lord often would like to say to people who get on their knees and pray, "Oh God, give me more faith," get up off your knees and start reading the Bible. Because it's through the Word of God that faith comes. It's through the Scriptures that we are built up and nourished in our faith. The reason so many of us cannot face the trials of life is that we have not read these Scriptures. And therefore we do not have the strength that comes from the food of the Word of God. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," the Lord Jesus said. So these men did this by faith. It's clear that they were acquainted with the revelation of God. It was the revelation of God. It wasn't their courage. It was the revelation of God that gave them the courage, gave them the faith. All of these things that they express are ultimately traceable to the fact that they were men of the Word of God. That's why it's so important for us to read the Bible. That's why we keep belaboring that point. Week after week, month after month, year after year, ad nauseam, to use a Latin expression. Now, for those of you that don't know Latin, that means to nausea. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. This is one of the great sources of spiritual strengthening and development. So, humanly speaking, they triumphed through the faith that came from the Word of God, and of course, divinely, it was the divine power that stood behind that truth that had become a part of them. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, when he looked into the furnace, he saw a fourth figure, and that fourth figure was like a son of the gods. Commentators have wondered whether that is the way you should translate that Aramaic expression. It could be rendered like the son of God. Now, it is, of course, the opinion of the translators in this case that it is unlikely that Nebuchadnezzar would know the meaning of the term the Son of God, and so they have rendered it based upon their idea of what Nebuchadnezzar would have thought. And perhaps they are right. I would not want to deny that this should be rendered like a son of the gods. But it seems plain that as you read this, it is clear that this is a reference to an angelic or supernatural being. And while it is possible that it was an angel and Nebuchadnezzar responded that way, it also, to me, is more likely that it is a reference to the Son of God and as another of the theophanies of the Word of God, of which there are many up to this point in the revelation in the Word of God. We have the appearance of our Lord, or the theophany of our Lord, in the Garden of Eden. When Enoch walked with God, he walked with our Lord Jesus Christ, most likely, because no one is able to look upon the Father and see his essence. It is only the Son who has bodily form, and so consequently it was probably our Lord Jesus Christ with whom Enoch walked. We know that Hagar was interrupted or stopped by the angel of the Lord. And we saw in a recent study in the book of Genesis on Sunday morning that the text went on to call this angel of the Lord God in the same context. We will see in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, the Lord willing, a couple of Sundays, not this coming Sunday, but the following Sunday, Abram has an experience likewise, of an experience with a theophany. Jacob wrestles with our Lord Jesus Christ, the angel. And it is clear from the passage that he recognizes that he has wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and so on through the Bible. So here, evidently, this was a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 27, we read that, as someone has put it, they passed the smoke test. They didn't even smell like they had been in fire. No fire sales on their clothing. And it was in order to prevent any possibility of someone saying, well, it was some kind of Jewish trick that was played. The last section, verses 28 through 30, records the exaltation of the Jews. We read, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants and put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he wasn't totally a Doomkopf, so speak anything negative against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. He has a really happy way of thinking up devices by which he can get rid of people. Fiery furnace heated seven times hotter, and now something that will tear them limb from limb. Their houses reduced to rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Now, this is the same man who said, back in verse 15, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? But now there is no God who can deliver like this God. He at least has learned one new facet about the God the Hebrews worship. He's learned that he's a God who reveals secrets, and he's also a God who delivers people from the burning fiery furnace. Well, let me close by simply pointing out a few important practical lessons. First of all, it is clear that we have here again another illustration of the continuing complete care of our Lord in the midst of all of the experiences through which we have to go through. And then we learn the blessedness of some of the trials that God puts us through. That is a very hard lesson to learn, and no one wants to engage in the learning of it. I'm sure that if the Lord were to suggest that on Believers Bible Institute night we have a fifth class and entitle it Learning Fiery Trials, that there would not be too many who would elect that particular class. Not any of us want to go through any fiery trials. But James, remember, says, Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And we learn a great deal about the God whom we worship by the experiences of the trials through which he puts us. And then, of course, the triumph of faith produced by the Word of God. Let me close with a story about Athanasius. Athanasius was an early bishop of Alexandria who stoutly opposed the teaching of Arius. Many of you who have taken history of Christian doctrine know of the struggles with Arianism that took place in the early church. Athanasius is regarded as the outstanding figure who stood against the heresy of the Arians, which was a denial of the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, suggesting that he was not an eternal Son of God, but a Son of God who had a beginning. And so Athanasius was hounded through five exiles for his faith in the full deity of Jesus Christ. He was finally summoned before Emperor Theodosius, who demanded that he cease his opposition to the teaching of Arius. Athanasius firmly refused, whereupon the emperor reproved him and sternly asked, "Do you not realize that all the world is against you?" And Athanasius is supposed to have replied, "Then I am against the world." But when we are against the world, we are with the Lord. And that, after all, is what really matters, isn't it? Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for these lessons that come from the prophecy of Daniel. We thank Thee for the historical lessons and for the principles that emerge from this great story. We thank Thee for these men who studied the revelation of God and came to a faith that enabled them to triumph and be illustrations for us who pass through similar trials. And we thank Thee, too, Lord, for the adumbrations of the future that we find even in these Old Testament incidents, reminding us again of the inspiration of Holy Scripture, and that even historical sections may be illustrative of the future when the beast shall demand that an image be set up in the temple by the false prophet. The false prophet shall call upon all men to worship the image of the beast, who has made himself out to be God. And we thank Thee that in those days there will be a remnant that will not bow the knee to Baal or worship the image, and who will be martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us, Lord, something of the spirit of those who are willing to stand for the truth of God in spite of all that the world may seek to do to us. And deliver us from those things in the world that are very deceptive, the things that occasionally deceive us. And we find ourselves serving principles contrary to the truth of God. Help us, Lord, in 1979 to be those who truly submit to the Word of God. Bless in the hour that follows, for Jesus' sake. Amen.